For our text this afternoon, we are going to read the Word of God as summarized in Lord's Days 36 and 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. These two Lord's Days are often read together because they both deal with the third commandment. You can find that on page 549 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 36. What is required in the third commandment? We are not to blaspheme or to abuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor to share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. Rather, we must use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence, so that we may rightly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in all our words and works. Is the blaspheming of God's name by swearing and cursing such a grievous sin that God is angry also with those who do not prevent and forbid it as much as they can? Certainly, for no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than the blaspheming of His name. That is why He commanded it to be punished with death. But may we swear an oath by the name of God in a godly manner? Yes, when the government demands it of its subjects, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote fidelity and truth, to God's glory and for a neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is based on God's word, and was therefore rightly used by saints in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No. A lawful oath is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, about a year ago, the Museum of World Religions in Montreal hosted an exposition on profanities in the French language. You see, when French people in Quebec curse or use profanities, the words that they use often refer to various items used to celebrate the Roman Catholic Mass. There are words used to refer, for example, to the cup that they use in for the wine, to the container that the communion wafer is stored in, to the wafer itself, to the votive candles that are burnt, to the altar that the Mass is celebrated on, and so on. From the 19th century onwards, all of these different words began to be used as profanities. Now, it may seem strange to us to use items in church as profanities, but it made complete sense to the French. This was a way of rebelling against the grip that the Roman Catholic Church had on society. After the 60s, people simply stopped coming to Mass, and church attendance among Roman Catholics dropped from 85% to less than 15% today. As a result, most people who use these profanities have no idea what the various items that they refer to, what those actually are. They've rarely or never seen the inside of a cathedral or a church, so they don't know any better. The exposition hosted by the Museum of World Religions was an attempt at showing people what the words that they were using to curse actually meant by showing them the various items that these words refer to. We might find that scenario somewhat amusing. It sure goes to show how much diversity there is in Canada. This kind of exposition would never draw a crowd in Chilliwack because our cultural context is completely different. But it does illustrate one very important point, namely that when people curse, they often do it without really knowing what the words that they are using mean. The third commandment says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God."
Well, when people misuse the word God or the name of Jesus by using them as profanities, it's often because they are completely ignorant of what these words represent. It used to be that Canada was still a nominally Christian society, and cursing was at the very least frowned on as poor manners. Well, those days are long behind us, and you can walk into any grocery store nowadays and hear an 8-year-old girl loudly misusing the name of God in the next aisle because her mom does not want to buy her favorite kind of breakfast cereal. And she probably learned that language from her parents at home, or maybe from watching TV. It is in that kind of a setting that we read Lord's Day 36 and 37, and that we learn about the third commandment. We learn that things are different for God's people. The Bible commands us not to misuse the name of God, and that is because He has revealed Himself through His name. His name is very precious to us. It's a very great privilege and a responsibility to use it well. That is why He has given us the third commandment to protect us. It guards us from misusing the name of God. I summarize this afternoon's sermon for you as follows. Our covenant God has shown us who He really is through His name. That is why He warns us against misusing His name, and He lets us use His name to His glory. So first, He warns us against misusing His name. When parents name a child, they often pick a name that they like, or maybe a name that has been in the family for a while. You can get baby names books that tell you which names are trending and which are on their way out. In biblical times, people didn't name their children that way. Instead, parents would often choose a name for a baby that told a story. Maybe the story of its birth, or what they hoped would be its life story. Someone's name was highly significant because it told you something about that person's past, and sometimes about his or her future. One well-known biblical example is the name Abram. Abram means exalted father, or my father is exalted. And clearly he came from an important family. So this name said something about his past, about his family background. Now the Lord later renamed Abram to Abraham. Name sounds similar, but this name means father of many. With a new name came a new identity. He wasn't just someone from an important family anymore, but he had been set aside by the Lord to become the father of a nation. Now, given the fact that his wife was infertile, this new name was a constant reminder to him to believe God's promises over his life. In biblical times, your name told a story about you, and your actions throughout your life determined how that story would develop. It is against this context that we see how unique the name of God is. God is the only person who was not named by anyone. Nobody gave God His name. Instead, God's name is His self-revelation. God always takes the initiative in coming to His people and revealing who He is. In our reading from Exodus 3 this afternoon, we read the story of how God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses was in the desert tending his father-in-law's sheep when God spoke to him out of the burning bush, and He told him to go and set the Israelites free. In Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites, and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' What am I supposed to tell them?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." 2 verses later, God says, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Now you see that the name, the word Lord here, is in capital letters. And that's because it's a translation of God's Hebrew name, the name Yahweh. The phrase "I am" is a variation on that. It means that He is eternally present, always has been, always will be. He is not limited in any way, shape, or form, and he is entirely self-sufficient. In the culture of that time, naming someone was a way of determining who he or she was. And again, God is the only one who does not let anyone name him. Instead of that, his name is his self-revelation. In Exodus 3 verse 6, he says he had not revealed himself to the patriarchs by this name before. Yeah, 6 verse 3, sorry. He says that he has not revealed himself to the patriarchs by this name before. So that's a later reference. And what he means by that, it doesn't mean that they had never heard the name Yahweh before. Because we know from Genesis 15 verse 2 that people like Abraham did in fact know the name of the Lord. If you look at Genesis 15 verse 2, it says that he addressed the Lord by name. But what he means now in 6 verse 3 is that the patriarchs did not know what this name meant. Now for the first time in our reading, God gives an explanation of his name. If you have an NIV, look at 3 verse 14. And you'll see there a small B beside the name I am who I am. And that B is a reference to a footnote for 3 verse 14. You see there in that footnote that it's also possible to translate his name as I will be what I will be. In other words, he will show himself to be who he really is to the Israelites. He always has been and he always will be true to himself and true to his promises. Now he made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But Abraham died with most of those promises unfulfilled in his lifetime. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews actually refers to that. The Lord had promised him the whole land of Canaan. But when Abraham died, all he had was a little patch of land that he buried his wife in. But now the Israelites are going to see all of those promises of God fulfilled. They're going to experience what the name of God really means, in a way that their forefathers never did. And so this name is going to become very meaningful to them. The rest of the book of Exodus shows us a lot about who God really is. On the way to Mount Sinai, the Lord showed himself to be a warrior when he defeated Pharaoh. His name represented destruction to the Egyptians, but deliverance to his chosen people. He also showed himself to be a provider, and we saw that this morning in our study of Exodus 17. They repeatedly questioned his presence, but he always showed himself to be the God who is there. Then the people came to Mount Sinai. Here God formally entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He put his name on them. In other words, he personally connected himself with these people. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses is reflecting on that shared history. And he says, ask now about the former days, long before your time, the days when God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of before? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking to them out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And the answer is no. But God did. That shared history all plays a role in revealing his name over time. Every time that he came through for his people again, it reinforced to them who he really was. So given that background then of history between God and his people, to then use God's name as an acknowledgement of His reality as the covenant God. His name represents who He is. It refers to all of the character traits that He showed in the history that He shared with His people. When a believer prayed to God by name, the act of praying to Him by name meant that you acknowledged that He is who He says He is, the God who is there, who hears prayer. God's name represents who God is. It represents His eternal presence in a world where everyone else eventually dies. It represents His eternal truth in a world where other people commit perjury, where they lie to each other. And it represents His great faithfulness in a world full of people who break their word. The name of God represents who He is. It reflects His true nature, as shown in history. God has made His true nature most clear in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verse 12, we read that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the name Jesus, Yahweh, saves. That's what it means. Because ultimately, that was the purpose of calling a people of His own. The Exodus was not just about being called out of Egypt. It symbolized the calling of all believers out of a life of slavery to sin. Because God loves His people, He sent His only Son to die as a substitute in their place. In His death, He took the punishment that they deserve for their sins, and His life guarantees the new life that they have as a people of God. In His name, we have received the right to become children of God. So Jesus Christ has shown us who the Father really is. Jesus means Yahweh saves. He's a Savior of sinners. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, I have revealed You to those whom You gave to Me out of the world. The Father has revealed His true nature in the name and the person of Jesus Christ. He has shown who He is in the fullest possible sense. And now we may not plead ignorance anymore. We may no longer say that we don't really know who God is. Because if you really want to know who God is, look at the cross. That's where He showed His true nature more clearly than at any other time in history. Now that God has revealed Himself to us so powerfully, it should be pretty obvious that we may under no circumstances misuse His name. His name is His reputation. The connection between God and His name is so close that the Bible even equates the two sometimes. You remember last week we celebrated Lord's Supper in the morning service, and afterwards we read from the form, and it has a quotation from Psalm 103 in there. And it says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. So the name and the Lord Himself are synonymous. What then does it mean to misuse that name? The text of the third commandment, as we heard it this morning, gives us some clues. It says, You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What it literally says is that you shall not take it up in vain. You shall not say this name for reasons that are inconsequential or that have no meaning. Well, that's a pretty broad prohibition. Most obviously, it covers profanity in our day-to-day lives. Cursing. Lord's Day 36 calls this blasphemy. It says that we are not to blaspheme or to abuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or by unnecessary oaths. Blasphemy is using the name of God in a way that does not respect who He is. When people use it to, or when they want to express frustration or maybe even emphasize a point that they're making in an argument, they might use the name of God or of Jesus. Sometimes they even combine this name with other words in order to express hatred or disgust towards certain people or situations. Now, it's not restricted to spoken conversations, but it also includes the many acronyms or the short forms used on Facebook, for example, or in text messages. It all comes down to the same thing. This is misusing the name of God. a purist might argue that the word God is a noun, not a name, but the fact is that it refers to the same person. What else would it refer to in our Judeo-Christian context? Would it refer to Allah, the Muslim God? Or Brahma, maybe, the Hindu God? No. No, to use such language is to invoke the name of God in vain. Christians especially who know what that name stands for should never, under any circumstances, feel justified in using that kind of language. Now, the basic thrust of these Lord's Days is pretty clear to us, but it does raise questions in other areas of our lives. The Catechism reminds us that we are not to share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. We know that we should never use this language ourselves, but what about our entertainment choices? Would we download a song from iTunes that referred to God disrespectfully? What about watching a movie or a program that has a lot of cursing in it? We might stay away from shows like, say, South Park. But what about some of the other programs out there? If we believe that blasphemy is wrong, why are we sometimes inconsistent in our entertainment choices? Is it because in the end our entertainment is still more important to us than our faith life? Has it come to that? It's pretty easy to feel intimidated when you're on a job site and someone curses. But if you're watching TV alone, you don't even have to worry about what other people think. All you have to do is switch to a different channel. Now, the problem is, of course, that short of switching to the news and weather channel, you'll run into the same problem again in a few minutes. Blasphemy is so prevalent in our culture because very few people know what these words mean anymore. Just like we said at the beginning, just like so many Quebecers no longer understand the meaning of the religious items that they swear by, in the same way, most people in our culture have no idea who God really is. This is why if you have friends or colleagues who curse a lot, it can be really difficult to explain to them what the problem is. Often when you do raise this issue with someone, you'll get one of two reactions. First reaction is mockery, then followed by anger. I can say whatever I want and you won't stop me. I can create a very awkward and unpleasant work situation. What you might find sometimes with people like that is that you have to be really good at what you do. Let the quality of your work quietly speak for itself, and it will make your faith more credible to them. And then if you take up the issue again later on, then your explanation of why cursing is wrong will seem more credible as well. I mean, walk of life is a big part of this, let's face it. Now, the second reaction that you'll get is more common. Here you raise the issue of cursing with someone, and they will immediately apologize. I'm so sorry, I had no idea that I offended you. But that's not necessarily progress either. Because they say, I had no idea that I offended you. The real issue is not whether or not we might feel offended. The real issue is that they misuse God's name because they have no clue who He is. That's why we need to continue praying for teachable moments. Moments in which we can give these people a glimpse of who God is. And let's not forget, by the way, that God puts these people into our lives for a reason. If you're having a colleague right now in a work situation that you struggle with because of this issue, he's not there by accident. Or she is not there by accident. The Lord puts these people in our lives for a reason, and maybe He's trying to jar us into thinking about things that we've never thought about before. Or maybe He's trying to reach them through us. Since we're God's ambassadors, His image bearers, their first impression of who God is comes from the interactions with us. Lord's Day 36 shows us how this is done. It says, question and answer 99, we must use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence so that we may rightly confess Him, call upon Him, and then look at the last line, praise Him in all our words and works. So what this means is, if you take the third commandment seriously, it has implications not just for what you say, but for what you do as well.
We find again that the commandments extend to every area of our lives. The third commandment is more than a prohibition against swearing. It was put in place to safeguard our relationship with God. He has graciously put His name on us in baptism. That's something very precious. It is a great privilege.
We've seen now how He warns us against misusing His name. Let's have a brief look now at how He lets us use His name to His glory.
The rightful use of God's name is based on faith and a self-revelation. In other words, we believe that God is who He says He is. And because of that, we use His name with respect. So question and answer 99 reflects that. It says that we must use His name with fear and with reverence. We cannot rightly use God's name if, in our heart of hearts, we don't believe that He exists, or if we don't act accordingly. Now, is there ever a time that we can use His name with an oath in a way that is pleasing to Him?
Yes, and that would be the use of the oath in a court of law.
Ideally, we would never have to swear an oath before a judge because people would always tell the truth. But the fact of the matter is that we live in a sinful world. The gift of language, the gift of being able to say things like they really are, has been corrupted. And in this situation, God gives us the oath as a gift. An oath, it says, is a calling on God, who alone is true, to be your witness in a fallen world full of lies. It is a way of saying, no one else here maybe speaks the truth, and we have no way of verifying it because of sin, but I serve a God who is true and always will be, and I belong to Him, and so I may swear by His name. And then He will also witness. Here's a witness who never lies. Question and answer 102 says that a lawful oath is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely.
Over time, people have struggled with this concept, and that's why we have a separate Lord's Day for it, Lord's Day 37, dealing with the oath, because in the time of the Reformation, there were the Anabaptists. It was kind of a radical Reformation movement. They took it to an extreme, and they struggled with this. They struggled especially with the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37. Let's have a look at that for a second. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37.
This is the main proof text that the Anabaptists would use in order to prove that oath swearing is wrong. This was a pretty big issue at the time of the Reformation, not so much anymore for us now, but it was back then, and it still is for the descendants of the Anabaptists, people like the Mennonites and the Amish. They will not swear oaths, and they will not do so because Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." So doesn't he say here that you cannot swear at all? Anabaptist groups like the Mennonites and the Amish take this to mean that you cannot even swear an oath in a court of law before a judge. So when people like that got called up
to the witness stand, then they affirm. They don't swear, they affirm that they are about to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But in looking at this, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And he cannot have meant that swearing an oath in a formal setting like a courtroom is wrong, because he did it himself before Caiaphas. You can read about that in Matthew 26. Also in Hebrews 6, verse 16, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews refers to oath swearing, and he says, this puts an end to all arguments. And he says this without disapproval. Again, in a formal or a legal setting. So our Lord cannot have meant that all oaths as such are wrong. When Jesus said, do not swear at all, as he does here, he was speaking in the context of Jewish casuistry. Casuistry, maybe not a word we're familiar with, but casuistry is the use of clever but false reasoning. Kind of a twisted use of logic. The Jews in his time were very good at this casuistry. They had developed perjury, lying under oath. They developed perjury into a fine art. Our Lord gives us an example in Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22. And when we read that, we learn that if a Jew swore by the temple, then the oath was non-binding. But if it was by the gold of the temple, then he was bound by his oath. Or if he swore by the altar, then it meant nothing. But if he swore by the gift on the altar, then it was a binding oath. And there were lots more examples like that. Again, this is something that we're a concept that we're not familiar with, and maybe doesn't speak to us as much now as it did in those days. But you think about it for a minute. If you try signing a contract with someone, and instead of signing it, he swears by the altar in the temple. Well, if you're both believing people, then this oath, you would think, would mean something. But actually, he was trying to trick you. And so later on, when he breaks his end of the agreement and you call him on it, then he says, but this was not a binding oath, because I didn't swear by the gold or by the sacrifice on the altar. I just swore by the altar itself. So you have nothing on me. Well, that, brothers and sisters, is a misuse of God's name. It's a misuse of God's name, even if the name itself was never used. It's a misuse of God's name because they pretended to invoke him in order to deceive a fellow believer. And if that was wrong, well, then swearing under oath in a court of law is wrong too, of course. That goes without saying. The point is that the spirit of the third commandment doesn't allow for manipulative behavior like that. We live in the age of Pentecost now. As Christians, as believers, we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore all of us are prophets before God. Everything that we say now is said in the presence of God. And he's a witness to everything. So the stakes are much higher now. So now, says the Catechism, we must use his name rightly. That means, question and answer 99, that we must rightly confess him, we must call upon him, we must praise him in all of our words and works. And so here we find the antidote to blasphemy. The antidote to blasphemy is heartfelt praise. It is the praise of the God who transforms us through his word and spirit, who completely transforms our own words and our works. It is the praise of the God who has revealed the fullness of his name to us in Jesus Christ. It is the praise of the God who will continue to reveal himself, both in this life and in the one to come. Amen.